This is Precepts Audio Message PA-280. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Colossians chapter 2. Now, we discussed the last time our being buried with Christ in identification. Well, first of all, we talked about the circumcision not made with hands, which is the cutting off of the body or the substance of the flesh. So we now have a circumcision not made with hands in Christ. And then also in Christ, again, this is all illustrating being in Christ of verse 10. In Christ, we've been buried together with him in baptism. And of course, baptism means identification. So we have been buried together with him in identification, and we have been raised together through faith in the operation of God who raised him from among the dead. And then that we, who are dead in our offenses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, he has made us alive jointly with him, dealing graciously with all our trespasses. And of course, that is how God deals with us today, as he deals with us in grace. In the dispensation of grace, he deals graciously with us, and he asks us to deal graciously with each other. And then in verse 14, erasing the handwriting of the decrees that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the very midst, nailing it to the cross. And we discussed the fact that this erasable writing was the true decree or indictment against us. That we are all sinners, and there is truly an indictment against us as sinners, but that Christ took that indictment and he nailed it to the cross. Now the Romans nailed to the cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, but that was no indictment, that was just a statement that Christ was really was more or less admitting they're crucifying him with no charges against him. But that was what anybody who was humanly there would have seen, but in God's sight it was our trespasses that were nailed to the cross, our indictment, our true bill of our crimes was nailed up over Christ's cross, and it was our penalty that he was paying. And then, having spoiled sovereignties and authorities, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We talked about that, whether it was those on earth, the Sanhedrin, Herod, Pilate, basically he triumphed over them in the cross, and by the preaching of the cross, and of course the resurrection, also included the proclamation of Christ's innocence and showed up these corrupt rulers. We talked about that it could also be that the heavenly rulers were showing up as well. Now, no such public display of them was made on earth as a public display was made of the earthly sovereignties and authorities that had been involved in Christ's death. But I think there might have been a heavenly display against the sovereignties and authorities there that he showed up. But then in verse 16 he said, "Let no one therefore be judging you in food or in drink or in regard to some particular festival or the new moon or the Sabbaths." And I think therefore is based on the fact that we are in Christ and the true bill, the decrees that were against us have been nailed to his cross. Well, therefore, we shouldn't let no human being, no one besides Christ, be an arbiter over us when it comes to food and drink or festivals or new moons or Sabbaths, the things that under the law would have been important. And of course, if the law was still bound on God's people, then you couldn't say let no one be arbitrating against you, because it was actually written into the law that anybody who breaks the Sabbath, you have to put that person to death. Well, that's definitely judging you. That's definitely bringing you into judgment if they put you to death. And what are you going to do? You stand there in front of the executioners and say, "No, I'm not going to let you do it." you don't have much choice at that point. But clearly he's saying that you're not under the law anymore at all, or there would be judging you according to the law. But he says that these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And I think that those rules are shadows of things to come in the kingdom, when there will be a reality that those symbolized or reflected. But the substance of the shadow is Christ. And this is our excellent verse for showing that the word body, the Greek word soma, means the substance of a thing, as opposed to the shadow, which is just the image of the thing. So the body, the reality of all these things, is Christ. So that's as far as we got the last time. We're starting with verse 18. Verse 18, King James Version, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Or the resultant version, "Let no one be arbitrating against you willfully in respect to humility and the ritual of angels, upon what things he has seen taking his stand, emptily puffed up by his fleshly mind." So here he's telling us, let no one be arbitrating against you willfully. And the idea here, as Mr. Sellers points out, is the same as an umpire arbitrating a baseball game. As Mr. Sellers likes to point out, when an umpire says a pitch is a strike, it's a strike. When he says it's a ball, it's a ball. You might disagree with it. They have those laser guns or computers or whatever they use to show exactly where the pitch went, and it might show that it wasn't a strike, but or it was a strike, but whatever the umpire says is whether it's a strike or not. It doesn't matter what a computer or anything else says about it. So he says, let no one be arbitrating against you willfully, is ultimately let no one act as umpire in your life, saying, oh, you can't eat that, oh, you can't eat that, oh, you can't do this, oh, you can't do that, you have to celebrate this festival, and so forth. But particularly, of course, that was back in verse 16, but particularly in this verse, he's going on to other things. But ultimately, that's regarding right and wrong. He wants no one to make these decisions for us. And willfully there is according to their own desires or intentions. And there are plenty of people who would like to become religious leaders, and basically their followers do whatever they say. Their word is law, and their followers do whatever they want. But that's not what a follower of Jesus Christ should be all about. Christ is our umpire. Christ is the one who arbitrates over our lives. And we should not give any human being that position. Now, this sort of person who wants to be an arbitrator, who wants to be an umpire over your life, they always want to say exactly what humility should be. Say, oh, to be a godly person, you have to dress a certain way to show that you're humble. Or you have to act serious. You can't laugh. You can barely crack a smile. You have to have a certain hairstyle. And so forth. They're always trying to arbitrate what humility is and what it looks like to be humble. So he says, let no one arbitrate to you what it means to be humble. And then it says, in respect to humility and the ritual of angels. I can't help but think of the big deal that a lot of people make about angels in our day. Of course, there's that TV show some years ago about Touched by an Angel, where angels supposedly come down and help people in their lives and so forth. They have guardian angels watching over them, and in my opinion, it's just teaching people to look to angels rather than to God. Of course, people don't want to go to God, so if they can think about angels instead, they prefer that. But even in the Christian world, there are people like Frank Peretti and some of his books that would lead people to do things like pray for angels to help them, or have a name pop in their head and pray for that angel by that name because he's fighting demons or something. Well, these arbitrators were always like to tell you what to do regarding rituals regarding angels. However, we need to also remember that the Greek word angel, angelos, if we translated it, it means a messenger. And so, whereas, of course, the heavenly beings pops into our mind as soon as we hear the word angel, when we hear the word messenger, that's not the case. Of course, I don't think automatically of some heavenly being when I hear about a messenger. And if somebody says, don't shoot the messenger if you get angry at a message, well, they don't mean don't shoot an angel. They're probably talking about themselves if they're the messenger and you're getting angry. So messenger can, and the word angelos, the word angel, can refer to humans as well. And the fact is that there are many rituals regarding human supposed messengers in our day. And many people will have rituals regarding, for example, saints. They will pray to saints. They'll almost make little offerings to saints or to Mary. Also, one who was a messenger of God, she spoke God's words. We have recorded in the Bible in her, what they call the Magnificat. Definitely an inspired utterance. But people will center rituals around these that were ultimately just messengers of God and not God themselves. So they want to be arbitrating rituals regarding these messengers. And he says, let no one do that. And even look to these messengers to arbitrate in their lives, like when they pray to Mary or the saints. Again, don't do that. Don't do it for dead messengers either. Then King James has intruding into those things which he hath not seen. And the resultant version has upon what things he has seen taking his stand. Well, that's kind of the opposite there, so you kind of scratch your head. Well, the fact is that there are some manuscript variants there. And anyone who has done much writing were probably aware of the annoying error you can make where you meant to say not and you forget to, or you throw a not in there and you didn't mean to, and you end up saying the exact opposite of what you meant. So there's some debate in the text there as whether or not it's what he has seen or what he has not seen, and whether somebody added a not in or took it out. Well, I'm not going to necessarily weigh in on textual criticism on this point, but I think that there can be error in both, either in taking your stand on what you've seen or in taking your stand on what you've not seen. Now, some people will live their lives, and they'll base much of what they do on empty imagination that has no basis in truth or in the Word of God. So they take their stand on things they haven't seen. They should have seen it from God's Word, but instead they're taking their stand on other things. Now, the believer is supposed to walk by faith in what we have not seen. But we're not supposed to take our stand on empty imagination. And I go back to what so many people will do when it comes to faith. They'll decide, just emptily, what God is going to do. God is going to help us get a fancy brand new church building, and he's going to help us raise the funds for it. And so I'm going to believe he's going to do that. I have faith that God is going to do that. Well, God never said anything about giving you a fancy new church building or helping you pay for it. So they're taking their stand on their supposed faith in something they've seen no evidence for from the Word of God or anywhere else, that God wants them to have a bigger church. So they're taking their stand on what they haven't seen. Now, we're supposed to walk by faith in what we've not seen, but that faith needs to be in the Word of God, what we've read there, not in things that we've just come up with out of our own imaginations for God to do. On the other hand, many do put faith in the things they have seen, in other words, in their own experiences. In their own experiences, this happened to me or that happened to me, they'll tell me. And therefore, what I'm teaching from the Word of God can't possibly be true because I had this experience. So you can't tell me that God is not doing manifest healing miracles today because I saw somebody and it was a healing meeting and the people laid their hands on them and they had one leg shorter than the other and like popped out and grew just as long as the other one, or whatever the case might be. So they've had these experiences and they take their stand in those experiences, taking their stand in what they have seen. Well, The reality is that often what these people won't do is they won't separate between their experiences and their interpretation of those experiences. For example, some people seeing the leg growing as long as the other might interpret that's one of the most common magician tricks you can do, is to pretend to have one leg grow out as long as the other. It's a very, very easy thing to fake. So you can interpret that as just a conjuring trick. Other people say, well, I heard a voice, or this incredible thing, this thought popped into my head, and then this incredible thing happened. And somehow people always assume that God is doing it. But even that's an interpretation. You hear some voice or something, some thought pops into your head. How do you know it's from God? How do you know it isn't from the enemy? There's more than one source of supernatural power. I suppose as Christians we like to think that Satan wouldn't dare mess with us, but I think that's kind of a vain hope. So just because something supernatural happened, well, immediately what do? You start trying to interpret it, but you're interpreting it without evidence. Who knows where this voice came from? Who knows why this incredible coincidence happened? But you're going to tell me your interpretation of it, your interpretation of your dream, your interpretation of the voice you heard, your interpretation of the incredible coincidence, and then say that the interpretation is the experience. Or act like since the experience happened to you, you therefore have a right to be the one to interpret it. Well, no, I reject that completely. Just because maybe you're telling the truth. Something kind of incredible did happen to you. That doesn't mean you know what it means. That doesn't mean you have the right to interpret it. And if I disagree with your interpretation, it doesn't, you know, I'm at least believing that it happened to you, maybe. Maybe I'm not, I don't know. But if I believe it did happen to you, I can still question your interpretation. And I would point out the so-called barbarians in Acts chapter 28 who saw Paul when he got bit by the viper, when he had the faggot of sticks and he threw them on the fire. And he didn't realize that there was a snake inside. And he came out of the sticks and fastened on Paul's hand, a poisonous snake. In Acts 28 verse 4 it says, "And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live.'" So that was their interpretation of what they saw. "But he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. And after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." So these guys didn't learn their lesson. When they thought something had happened, the fate or vengeance was kind of a god in their minds. Vengeance was going to cause Paul to die. They knew he'd been on this prisoner ship, so he must be a murderer, and vengeance is getting him back for his murder. But then when Paul wasn't harmed by the poison of the snake, then they turned around and decided he must be a god. So they didn't learn their lesson from their wrong interpretation of the event the first time. They just turned around and made a second wrong interpretation of it the second time. And I think the reality is that when people have something they think is supernatural happen to them, they're just as likely to interpret it completely wrong as these barbarians. And I think usually we do. So when we do experience supernatural things, they could come from the enemy, and even if they don't, we don't really always know what they mean. And yet some people, they will take their stand on these experiences. They'll take their stand on them, and they'll insist they know what they mean. They're not just a coincidence. Oh, it's God telling me this or God telling me that. And then they take their stand on that. Well, that is not a good idea. So whether it's taking their stand on what they haven't seen, or whether it's taking their stand on what they have seen, I think there's error in both. But then he says, "Emptily puffed up by his fleshly mind." And this is certainly true. And it happens often that the people, in my observation, who know the least about God's word will then turn around and be the most confident in proclaiming what God wants or what God thinks. And where this confidence is coming from, no one can say. I would say it's just coming from their fleshly minds. They know little or nothing about God and his works and ways. And yet they assume that God must be just like them, and if they think this makes sense, that must be what God thinks makes sense. So they'll go around loudly proclaiming how God is, and what God wants and what God thinks. I think people who get to know the Word of God get to be more cautious, hopefully, before they make dogmatic proclamations about what exactly God thinks about things. Remember one time a man who said, we were talking about the 9/11 terrorists and how they probably thought they were serving God by going on these suicide runs. And I said, well, it would be interesting. I wonder what God actually will say to them when they stand before him. I think that would be interesting conversation to hear. Well, this guy immediately says, I know exactly what he's going to say. I looked at him. I kind of gave him a look like, what? I thought, well, you know, maybe if he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I guess I couldn't necessarily argue with that. I said, okay, what's he going to say? And he said, and he's almost crowing this like it is the height of wisdom. He says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And I think from my incredulous look, he must have realized that I was not impressed by his wisdom. So then he muttered something like, and that means they're going to suffer in hell forever. Which didn't really help because that's not what that means. But it's just amazing how confidently people will proclaim things about God who really don't know anything about what they're talking about. So these people who are going to try to arbitrate in your life will often just plain be emptily puffed up by their fleshly minds. They know next to nothing about God, and yet they think that they have the right to arbitrate God's works and ways to other people. Now you'll notice the way Mr. Sellers has translated this, it totally takes the idea of reward out of it. We had in the King James Version, let no man beguile you of your reward. And he translates that, let no one be arbitrating against you willfully. Well, that just takes the thought of reward out of this. So, what do I think? Does this have anything to do with rewards? And like I said, I pretty much, even though I'm editing Sellers' Result Version, I pretty much do what he did. But do I agree with that? It has nothing to do with rewards. Well, the word translated beguile you of your reward in the King James Version, or arbitrating against you willfully in Result Version, the word is kata brabuo. And it comes from kata, which we hopefully recognize means down, but it means down along certain lines, like when you go down the aisle. You have to follow the lines of the aisle. You can't just go down in any direction. And then brabuo means an umpire, director, or controller. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, that word just brabuo occurs. Where in the King James Version, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Or Sellers says, let the peace of Christ settle all questionings in your hearts. So that means settling the matter. Now, the word brabeon means a prize. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, when Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that's brabeon. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. It says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. So the word brabuo is related to brabeon. And of course, an umpire is the one who can award a prize. So we can see how brabuo and brabeon, umpire, controller, and prize could be related because, of course, the umpire passes out the prize. They would probably have more an idea of Olympic Games in mind for an umpire than they would for a baseball game. And of course, if you win the Olympic Games, you get a prize. So the umpire and the prize would be related. So I would say that there is definitely a hint of rewards here. Let no one be arbitrating against your rewards. Yeah, there could be a hint of that. But I wouldn't like to go here to try to prove rewards. I think we can get a lot clearer teaching about rewards if we wanted to limit ourselves to post Acts 28 books. We could get a lot clearer teaching about rewards from the books of Philippians and 2 Timothy, or even maybe elsewhere in Colossians. But I don't know that I would say that there is a clear teaching of rewards in this verse like we would maybe think in the King James version of it. It's might be implied in that word brabuo, but it's more about him acting as a controller, I think, than passing out prizes. Verse 19, King James version, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Or the resultant version, and not holding fast the head, from which all the body through joints and bonds has nourishment ministered and united together grows with the growth of God. So he says that the problem with these people who are trying to arbitrate against you willfully is that they are not holding the head. Well, who has the head? Well, clearly the head is Christ. We saw that back in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, that he is the head of the body. And then in chapter 2 and verse 10, you are complete in him who is the head of every sovereignty and every authority. So Christ is the head, so he says they are not holding to Christ. Now if they are holding fast to Christ, they wouldn't be arbitrating over others in respect to humility and the worship of angels, taking their stand on what they've seen and puffed up by their fleshly mind. They wouldn't be distracted in these ways. And the Colossians, if they would hold fast to the head, would not allow them to arbitrate against them. Now, we as believers today need the same thing. We need to cling to the head. And there are plenty of things that would try to distract us from that. And not just in the secular world either. Certainly in the religious world, there are plenty of things that would like to dislodge us from clinging to him. And we encourage us instead to cling to a church. You got to get in a good church and you got to become part of that church, and then that is what you need. Or to cling to your good works, or to cling to your rituals, or so on and so forth. Well, there are plenty of things that people try to get us to cling to some leader of some movement who is charismatic and seems to have it all together and seems to know what he's talking about, and you cling to him as your head rather than to Christ. But what we need to do is to hold fast to the head, to make Christ everything, and to not allow ourselves to be ripped away from him by anything or anyone else. Seller's note on this is, these do not hold that which is the very outflowing source of all truth, humility, and everything else. So then he says, from which all the body through joints and bonds has nourishment ministered and united together grows to the growth of God. Now, these words are difficult and they seem nonsensical, because when it comes to joints and bands, or joints and bonds, we know what they do in our body. Our joints, they hold our bodies together. Well, at the same time, they allow us to move. Like your joint in your elbow or in your wrist and so forth, that holds pieces of your arm together. But at the same time, you can move your arm. It's not stiff like a board. So that's what a joint does. It holds you together and allows you to move. But joints do not nourish you. You don't get your nourishment from your joints. nor do you grow because of your joints. So what does this mean? All the body through joints and bands has nourishment ministered. Well, we can see how the joints and bands might unite you together. But how do they minister nourishment? Well, I think we have to remember that the illustration of the body is an illustration. Of course, you know there are people who have, through not realizing that, have come up with a lot of ridiculous ideas, like that the body of Christ is a giant man, hundreds of feet tall. It's made up of a whole bunch of people standing on each other's shoulders, making up this giant figure of Christ. Well, sometimes the human body is used as an illustration for the body of Christ, but the thing is, it's an illustration. And the fact is that just because we have an illustration that's called a body doesn't mean that it has to be a human body. Now, I know Christ is human. He has a human body. But I don't think the body of Christ is talking about his human body. It's an illustration of something else. Now, clearly, sometimes, like in 1 Corinthians, the human body is used as an illustration of the body of Christ. But still, the body of Christ is a reality of which the human body is only a figure, only an illustrating figure. It doesn't mean that the body of Christ is a human body. It's just an illustration. But the body of Christ could be illustrated by other things besides a human body. And I think the reality is that words, same words you could use for human body, words like head or body or joints, also could be applied to water or to liquid. And when we talk about water, we talk about head waters. And a water course, it has a head from which the waters flow. And body, well, we have bodies of water. And of course, bodies of water can be joined together. Certain streams join certain bodies of water together, for example. Now, if we would think of flowing liquid, we can see how joints and bonds not only unite, but they also nourish. And if you wanted to apply it to the human body, you could apply it, of course, to the circulatory system. What is it that nourishes the body? It's the circulatory system. But it couldn't nourish the body if all your blood vessels and capillaries and everything, if they didn't all join together. If they weren't joined together. If your heart was cut off from your circulatory system, well, you wouldn't last very long, and your body wouldn't be nourished with the air and the oxygen and all the things it needs. So it could apply to the circulatory system or just a water course like the Mississippi River and all the bodies of water that flow into it and so forth. The Mississippi River isn't much of a river where it starts out. It's little more than a little stream or brook. And yet, many, many other bodies of water come and join into it, and it's nourished and supplied and united with those bodies of water until it becomes the mighty Mississippi. So, the illustration of a body here, I think, isn't necessarily of a human body, but it's of a body of water, a water course or a circulatory system, if you want to make it that. But if we have Christ as the head in a body of liquid, he would be the head waters, the outflowing source of the water. And then he flows into the body of water like rivers flow into a lake. And then nourishes that body of water. Now we, as having Christ flowing into us, can flow out to others. And as Christ flows through us and as we flow to each other, this unites us. And it helps us to grow. First of all, Christ flowing into us helps us to grow, but then as we flow out to each other and as others flow into us with their experiences and understanding and truth and so forth, well, that helps us to grow with a growth that comes from God and not from other men. Now, in a way, this is true now, but I think we will see this will be much more gloriously true when the body of Christ is united and together and functioning as a unit and as a representative of Christ in the future in the kingdom of God. Then we'll see the body of Christ as it functions, and we'll see Christ flowing into people and them flowing out to each other, and we'll see the body of Christ acting as what Christ intends it to be. For now, he's just calling individuals to be a part of it. Then we'll see it in action. I think then we'll probably have a good idea, a much better idea of the situation Paul is describing here. Verse 20, King James Version. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? The resultant version. If then you died together with Christ from the elements of this world, why then, as living in the world, are you subject to decrees? So he says, if then you died together with Christ, and of course he is assuming that we did. This book of Colossians is written to those who are believing in Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2, to the saints and believing brethren in Christ, which are in Colossae. So he's writing to people who are in Christ, he's writing to people who are believers. So when he says, if then you died together with Christ, I think that has the idea of since. Yeah, he says, if you died, but he's implying that you did. You did since you're in Christ. And considering that you died in Christ, if then you died together with Christ. Now, how did we die with Christ? Because, of course, we weren't even alive 2,000 years ago. Well, of course, we died with him through identification. We are identified with him in his death. When he died, we died. And so when he's talking about us dying with Christ, he's talking about in identification. He says, if then he died together with Christ from the elements of this world. And by this he means the elementary religious principles of this cosmos, of this system or order of things. The Greek word Kosmos, cosmos, means a system or order or arrangement. And we died with Christ from the elementary religious principles of this world. Now, for one thing, we know that that means Israel's law. The law that had been the rule of life for Israel for so long, for some 1,500 years, now was no longer the rule of life, even for the Israelites. So those elementary religious principles, even God's elementary religious principles contained in the law, these believers had now died from. But there are also things that are elementary religious principles in our day that have nothing to do with the law. Well, what are some of those? Well, there are ideas like a Christian, in order to be a Christian, must go to church. Or to be a Christian, you must go through a water ritual. To be a Christian, you must pray certain prayers, like the Lord's Prayer. To be a Christian, you must keep certain holidays, like Easter and Christmas. Well, these are just the elementary religious principles of this order of things. And they're the elementary religious principles that a lot of people believe in and cling to. But Paul says that we died together with Christ from all such things. We no longer have to be a part of the world's religious principles and decrees. But, he says, if we did die together with Christ from these elementary principles, why then do we act like we are still living as part of this order and are still subject to these decrees? So he says to the Colossians, why are you still acting like you're under these things? Verse 21. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Or the resultant version. You should not be touching, nor tasting, nor having the slightest contact with. So these are some of the decrees of this world system, some of their elementary principles. And that is certain do's and don'ts, certain rules. Like, if you are really a Christian, you shouldn't touch that. If you're really a Christian, you shouldn't taste that. If you're really a Christian, you shouldn't have the slightest contact with this thing. In other words, they're talking about abstaining from certain things in order to be good or acceptable in the sight of God. Now, abstaining from good things that God has given us can seem like great self-sacrifice. And of course, people have come up with this religious idea of Lent and the Lenten season, and people will boast about the things they're giving up for Lent. They're giving up this or that, bubble gum or whatever it is they decide to give up. That's a sacrifice that God is going to be impressed with. And creating rules for believers, I'll admit, can seem sensible. I mean, as we look at believers today and we see believers who indulge in many of the same things as their ungodly and worldly neighbors, you know, they're being entertained by the same entertainment. They're taking part in the same activities. They're doing the same things. And we'd like to say, this isn't right. This isn't right that you're laughing at the same dirty jokes and you're going to the same ungodly movies and you're taking part in the same wild parties, and that's not right. And it isn't. But then the temptation is, well, we have to make up some rules about this. We have to make up some do's and don'ts. We have to bind these on all believers to prove that you're really a good and legitimate believer. And the problem is that when we do that, we usurp the place of the head. And we must not bind the dictates of our own consciences on other believers as a decree. Now, that's not for a moment, like I say, to say that it's right when other believers live like the world. Don't care in the slightest bit, it seems, about righteousness or about living a different lifestyle. Don't separate themselves from ungodly and wicked things. No, that's not right. But that doesn't mean that it's our job to jump in and usurp the place of the head. And that's what all too many people are all too willing to do. Verse 22, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Or the result version, which things are all corruption by use, in accord with the directives and teachings of men. So he says, these things, these kinds of rules, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, don't have the slightest contact with. They are all corruption by use. Now, corruption from what? How can abstaining from certain things be corruption? Well, they're corruption from total reliance upon the head. And they are in accord with the directives and teachings of men. Now, of course, these sorts of directives and teachings are too numerous to mention. The directives and teachings that men will come up with and will bind on their followers or people who will listen to them. Now, I think by saying this, we are not writing off all God's directives and teachings. Paul is not saying, don't pay any attention to any directives or any teachings. Well, no. No, he's not saying we have no head, anarchy, do whatever you want. We do have a head, that head is Christ. And his directives and teachings we do have to pay attention to. And even when it comes to the Old Testament law, when we compare Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, and verses 1 through 3, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. So here Paul takes a directive and teaching straight out of the Old Testament, straight out of the Ten Commandments given to Israel. And he says, this is still a directive and a teaching for us today. This is part of our worthy walk. Of course, all believers should be walking a worthy walk. Should be living a worthy lifestyle, worthy of Christ who died for us and whom we are now in Christ. So there are directives and teachings that we need to follow and obey. But what Paul is talking about here is human directives and teachings. The directives and teachings of men. There are many additions, and Paul certainly had a lot of experience from coming from his Jewish background with the directives and teachings and traditions and commandments and all the many, many, many directives and teachings of men that traditional Judaism had laid over the law and laid over the teaching of God. And that they clung to those rather than the teaching God gave, and sometimes they clung to those even stronger and cared more about those than they cared about what the Bible actually said. So Paul knew what he was talking about because he'd come out of that way of thinking. But we need to avoid such human teaching. That doesn't mean we avoid God's directives and teachings. No, those we need to follow. Verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Or the resultant version, these rules have indeed an appearance of wisdom where self-imposed worship exists, and an affectation of humility and aesthetic severity, but not one of them is of any value. They simply pamper the flesh. Now, the King James Version, I have to say, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense here. It's a lot like nonsense. And I think a need for a different translation is great in this verse. And I think the result version is pretty good. So he says, these rules have indeed an appearance of wisdom, and they can often appear wise. And like I said, when we consider our society and the many things that even 50 years ago would have been considered outrageous, especially 100 years ago would have been considered outrageous, and now we see them being done on every side. And then we see that there are supposed believers in Christ and followers of Christ who get swept up in these very things that their ancestors would have thought outrageous. And we'd say, this isn't good. This shouldn't be. So to take a whole bunch of man-made rules and commandments and lay that on people appear wise. We're trying to keep people away from these things. We're trying to protect them from this wickedness and protect them from themselves. But the problem is that these are just self-imposed worship. You're supposedly worshiping God and being very religious by keeping these rules, but it's just a self-imposed religion because it's not the Lord's commands. It's not the Lord's commands. It's binding commands on people. And I think of the kind of ridiculous, in my opinion, situation I saw in some of the young people I knew growing up, is that they believed in the old idea that some people had, that it isn't right to go to movies, and they wouldn't go to movies. Well, if you go back to that idea of not going to the movie theater, of not going to movies, the reason Christians had that idea is they thought that the movie industry was very corrupt and they didn't want to support it. But amusingly, these young people I knew who wouldn't go to the movie theater, they would take those same movies made by that same corrupt Hollywood industry and they would take and watch them in their living rooms off their VCR. And they would sometimes watch movies I wouldn't watch because I didn't think they had good content. So here they are following a rule. We won't go to movie theaters, and they think that's righteous, but they'll watch the same movies in their home and turn their living room into a movie theater and support the same corrupt industry. Well, that's what happens with these rules. You're trying to do something good, but they just become self-imposed worship. And they just become a tradition. They just become a commandment and teaching of men. And you oftentimes forget what the rule was even about. Then an affectation of humility. And denying yourself things can appear very humble. But it's often a false humility, and it is a false humility. Why? Because you're really taking on God's privilege of deciding what one should have and what one should not have. So you're pretending humility by following rules you have made up, but making up the rules is really a prideful thing. It's not really humble. Being humble is submitting to God's rules, not making up your own and then submitting to them. So it's just an affectation of humility. And aesthetic severity. Now this is something that's always very impressive to people. People who will neglect themselves and live a simpler life than the people around them. Well, there is always those who will be very impressed. They'll just ooh and ah over the simple life that these people live and how they go without and just have a simple meal of bread and beans and put on dirty clothes or homespun garments and go and live in a monastery somewhere. People will be very impressed. And I think, wow, that must be a godly person. But he says, not one of them is of any value. There's no value in this. There's no value in a monastery. There's no value in a convent. There's no value in eating bread and beans. There's no value in wearing homespun garments. He says, these things simply pamper the flesh. They make you feel good about yourself, that you are better than other people because you do these things. And you feel superior to others because you adhere to these rules that other people don't adhere to. But this is just pampering the flesh. The flesh loves these sorts of things. But this is not true godliness. This is not true worship. This is not true submission to God's commands. This is just an affectation of humility and of godliness by adhering to worldly rules and the world's elementary principles of religion that have nothing to do with God and true godliness. Chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Or the resultant version, if then you are raised together with the Christ, that which is above be seeking, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now once again we see what I said, that this book is written to believers in Christ. So it's written to people who are believers. So when it says, if then you are raised together with Christ, well, it means since. Because we are in Christ, and since we are in Christ, we have been raised together with him. In John chapter 20 and verse 31 says, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And these are things that we have believed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4, Paul says, the gospel which he preached unto you, he says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so this is true of Christ. This is the gospel we believed. And when we believe, we are identified with Christ. When we believe in his death, burial, and resurrection, we believe in who and what he is. We are identified with him. So we not only died with him, we are also raised with him by identification. And we are in Christ by having believed these things. But now he says, if you died with Christ from the elements of the world, why do you act as though living in the world? Now he says, if you are raised together with Christ, then he says, that which is above, be seeking. So he says, put behind these earthly elemental principles of religion and seek what is above. Now, what is that which is above? Seller's note on this is that the Greek is ano. The only phrase in Scripture about something that is above regards Jerusalem, which is above, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26, where it says, Jerusalem, which is above, is free. So people look at this, that which is above, and he says, this does not mean we should seek a home in heaven. That's what people seem to think. He says, what are the things that are above? What are the things that are exalted where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God? Why is he sitting there? What is it that flows out of there? What is it that comes from that source? All these things must be considered in trying to come to an understanding of exactly what God meant. I trust that I am not guilty of seeking with any intensity the things which are upon the earth. Things like boats, summer cabins, motorhomes, and automobiles are not from above. Any time I have ever sought to understand a truth, I have sought something which has its source from above. If I am ever to come to an understanding of these things, it will have to come from above, not from underneath, that is, here on earth. Ano also seems at times to have to do with the future. Most people are just seeking things that are present, that will perish with the using, instead of things future. So, a lot of people like to rush in with tradition and say seeking that which is above means seek a home in heaven. Well, that's just rushing in with tradition in the place of truth. The things that are above are the things where Christ is. And so I think that means that things that are above are things that come from Christ, things with Christ as their source, like Bible truths. So if we want to live a godly lifestyle, if we want to live a life that's pleasing from God, we should seek those things that come from above, that come from God, that come from Christ. Those should be our rule of life. Those should be our standard of living and not the teachings and the rules put forth by men. Then verse 2, King James Version, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Or the resultant version, be disposed of those things which are above, not those things on the earth. And that be disposed, Seller's note is, the Greek is phroneo, common in Philippians. Among all the Greek words that have to do with thinking and minding, this word takes on the character of disposition. The disposition is the predominating bent or the constitutional habit of one's mind or spirit. So be disposed of those things which are above. So set your mind, set your thoughts, set your disposition on things that come from Jesus Christ, not those things on the earth. Now I would say that this is something that is very characteristic of the dispensation of grace and not of the kingdom of God. Because the fact is that in the kingdom of God, in the Acts period, which was the early period of the kingdom of God, what happened? Well, God's kingdom power started to flow out. His apostles were there present on earth. His miracles were being performed on earth. His rules and regulations were being set forth by his appointed leaders. And so anybody who was a believer in Jesus Christ at that time could set their mind on all these things, and they would be setting their mind on something good and something godly and something from God. But now the kingdom has been postponed ever since Acts 20:28. And moreover, when Paul finished 2 Timothy, all God-given leadership at that point was withdrawn from the earth. So what are we to do then? We have no kingdom of God to set our minds on. No, well, does that mean we should set our minds on human sects? Does that mean we should set our minds on human organizations? We should set our minds on Christianity and churches and its rules and regulations? No. Instead, we are to not set our mind on things on the earth. Instead, we are to set our minds on Christ, on the things above, on the riches of Christ that are above. And so he says, you died from the elementary principles of the world. You're raised with Christ. So set your mind, set your heart, set your affection, set your disposition on those things which are above. Look to Christ. Look to his riches. Look to him and set your mind on the things of Christ. And don't set your mind on things of the earth. So this is a statement that, like I said, is very characteristic of the dispensation of grace. He couldn't have said that in the Acts period. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, because that would have meant you would have been ignoring God's kingdom and God's apostles and God's rulers, and you couldn't do that. You had to set your mind on those things. We don't have those things anymore in our day. Now, if to set our mind on the things of God, it has to be on things above. And that's been true ever since Acts 20:28, and especially since, like I said, Paul put down his pen from writing 2 Timothy, and God fell silent. Now we have to set our mind on things above. Well, that's just getting into chapter 3, and Paul has a lot more good things to say in this chapter, but for now we're out of time. We'll continue with chapter 3 and verse 3 in our next study.